Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Thank you, Paul. Good morning. It is time to begin. The passage I'd like for us to briefly study this morning is found in Psalm 119. We're not going to study the entire chapter, just one little section. That would be quite an overview. It's the section that begins in verse 89. I think what I'll do, if you'd like to take your Bibles and turn there, I'll just read it, and then I'll pray for us as we begin. And you know that Psalm 119 is all about the psalmist giving praise and thanks for the Word of God. And certainly we find that in this little section here, as well as many things about our God. So let me begin reading in verse 89 of Psalm 119. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness continues throughout all generations. You establish the earth, and it stands. They stand this day according to your ordinances. For all things are your servants. If your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts. For by them you have revived me. I am yours, save me, for I have sought your precepts. The wicked wait for me to destroy me. I shall diligently consider your testimonies. I have seen a limit to all perfection. Your commandment is exceedingly broad. So let me pray for us as we begin. Our Father, how we praise your holy name, knowing that you indeed are on your throne. And we thank you, Father, that your word does indeed stand forever, and that it does not change. And so we thank you because we know that we can rest in the promises that are found in Scripture. And so we thank you, Father, for the promises that we find in regard to your faithfulness to us, and that we have eternal life and salvation because of your Son. And so thank you, Father, for all of this, and may we just be filled with encouragement and joy as we study your word this morning. I pray that your Spirit would be with us to guide us and help us, and may this just be a time as we reflect upon your character and the name of your Son, and it is in his name I pray. Amen. Well, as you know, this past Thursday was Thanksgiving Day, and for the Christian, it's really a day where we can be reminded that we have so much to be thankful for each and every day, to the point that, for me, I know every Thanksgiving I'm just convicted to think about how I'm not as thankful and grateful to God for his grace to me every day as I ought to be. And something that really struck me this Thanksgiving, though, was to just look and see how the world views Thanksgiving Day. In fact, sadly, I read from and heard from individuals, even professing Christians, who have had a harder time being thankful this Thanksgiving. For many people, the man they voted for didn't get elected president. The economy looks like it's going to be in dire straits for a long time. Every time you turn on the news, it seems like there's something bad going on globally and nationally that's just more and more troubling. There's wars, there's natural disasters, there's economic downturns, there's political scandals, there's new taxes, there's more layoffs, and the list goes on and on and on. And in the midst of it, many people have sat down at the Thanksgiving table this Thanksgiving feeling depressed or annoyed or just ungrateful. And they've tried to grit their teeth and pretend like they're thankful. In fact, I even caught a news segment the other day that was called How to Be Thankful When You Don't Feel Like It. And of course, this news segment got it all wrong. It was this procedure you could go through to try to make yourself more thankful. But for those who have their hope and security in this world, guess what? Their attitude about life is always going to be up and down. It's always going to be based on their circumstances. And what's on my heart and what I'd like to share with us this morning is that for the child of God, our gratitude and thanksgiving to God cannot ever be squelched by what's going on in this world. Unlike the world, the Christian's hope and faith is always fixed on God. God, unlike the world, is steadfast and changeless and faithful, and he always will be. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so in this passage in Psalm 119 that we're going to look at, it speaks about the faithfulness of God. It speaks about how his word endures forever, that everything is subject to him, and that the word of God is the psalmist's delight. It talks about that it's the word that revives him. I think that if we're so easily depressed and affected by what's going on in the world, it might even mean that we're not in his word, in the Bible, as we ought to be. We can always come to God's word and be revived and find joy in God's promises. And nothing in the world is going to touch that. So let's just look at these passages, beginning in verse 89 of Psalm 119. It says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." And you see, from the very first verse in this section, we find that the psalmist establishes something very important. Really, it's like the foundation for everything else he's going to say in this section. He establishes that the word of the Lord is settled in heaven forever. The word settled there means that it's set, or it stands firm. God's word is settled, and it stands forever, and nothing can ever change it. I don't know if you've ever seen the classic film, The Ten Commandments, but if you have, you might remember that when the powerful ruler Pharaoh in that film made a decree, it was something that was settled. It was final. It was the end of the discussion. He would say, "So let it be written, so let it be done." That's right. Well, much more than a puny Pharaoh then. When the Lord God Almighty, creator of all things, speaks, it is forever settled in heaven. It is the end of discussion, so to speak. It is final. It's fixed. His word is all-powerful, and it cannot be changed. Look at verse 160 of Psalm 119. It says, "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting." Notice that special emphasis there on every one. Every single one of God's ordinances will last. It'll stand forever. For each one of them, there is no chance that it won't happen. When God said, "Let there be light," there was no chance that light could not be. When Christ spoke the words, "Lazarus, come forth," there was nothing that was going to stop a man who was dead for 3 days to stand up and come in front of Christ and follow the decree of God. Christ says in Matthew 24:35, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." God's word, the word of Christ, will stand forever. You're familiar with the verse that is in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8. It says, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Everything in this world, everything under the sun here is finite. Even mankind, we're weak, we're transient, we change. But in contrast, the word of God is changeless and permanent. It stands forever. And this is such a core or foundational belief for the Christian's hope. And the reason is because if God's word could change or could fade away somehow, then how could we rest in his promises? It'd be like resting in someone's promises who can't deliver. But God can, because his word stands forever, and it's settled forever in heaven. And continuing on in verse 90, it says, "Your faithfulness continues throughout all generations. You establish the earth, and it stands." The faithfulness of God will be seen and experienced in every generation. And literally there, that would read generation to generation. For every generation, on and on, God's faithfulness is there, and it will continue on to the next. That is such a comfort to me. And I'll tell you one reason why is because I have 2 boys. I hear people talking about how terrible things are going to be for our kids and for our grandkids, for the generation that's very young. And I get caught up into being nervous about that too. I understand. In fact, there's a married couple where I work. They're professing Christians, and they've been married for some time. And this has come up before with them. I've talked to them about this. They say that they don't want to have kids because they want to spare them for how bad the world is and is going to be. I can get caught up in being nervous about that. I understand where they're coming from. And I can get nervous about the spiritual battle my boys are going to face. But this verse is so very comforting to me because it says, in every generation, God is faithful to his people. I can rest in God's sovereignty and faithfulness, knowing that for the generations that follow me, he will be faithful. And so really all I need to do is I need to pray for the salvation of my children. I don't need to be nervous and fret about God's faithfulness. He's been faithful throughout all of history to every generation, and his faithfulness will continue. And the second part of that verse says, you establish the earth and it stands, or it stays. In other words, God's the creator of the earth, and here it's doing exactly what he wants it to do. God created and established the earth, and it stands, it endures. God not only is the powerful creator, but he's perfect in his design and his execution of all things. If you flip back to Psalm 33, we read a lot about God being the creator and the one who sustains all things. Psalm 33, beginning in verse 6. It says, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. Notice in verse 6 there, that little phrase, by the breath of his mouth. That's speaking of God, the creator of the hosts of heaven. And it's very clearly a reference to the power of the spoken word of God, the breath of his mouth. By his speaking, all things were created. Verse 7, he gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. This is a picture of God gathering up the sea and laying it in his storehouses. And it's a graphic picture of his power. I don't know if you've ever stood at the beach and just looked out at the vastness of the sea. And you look out and you think about how amazing it is that there's that much water there. How many gallons of water is that? You look out and it's as far as you can see. You can even see the curve of the earth there across the sea. And here we see that God just gathers up the sea like a heap. Like you and I are sitting at the kitchen table, you know, gathering up our crumbs on the table or something. That's how powerful God is, just gathering up the sea like a heap. And verse 8 and 9 says, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. That's the same idea as our passage. God established the earth, and it stands. What Almighty God decrees happens. He spoke, and all of creation came into existence. And therefore, all peoples should rightly fear him and worship him. And so back in Psalm 119 again, continuing on, we see more of God's power in verse 91. It says, they stand this day according to your ordinances, for all things are your servants. Well, what does that pronoun there, they, refer to? I'll tell you all the different things I read, because everybody has a different idea about what they means. Some say that in verse 89 it says heaven, and in verse 90 it references the earth, and so they means heaven and earth. And fortunately, that would be true. They stand this day according to your ordinances. Some say that that verse refers to all of the generations that God is faithful to. They stand this day according to your ordinances. Well, that would also be true. Some would say that it's the powers that keep the heavens and the earth together, keeps them standing. They stand this day according to your ordinances. Well, that would also be true. I would take the belief that along in this same verse, it says, for all things are your servants. So I think they there just refers to all things. They stand this day according to your ordinances, for all things are your servants. Indeed, that would be true. Everything stands because of God's ordinances, again, because of the power of his word. And that's why there it says, all things are your servants. In heaven, on earth, everywhere, everything is subject to God. Everything stands as it is right now because of him. In Psalm 103 and verse 19, it says, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Psalm 135:6 says, whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in seas and in all deeps. Well, that about covers it. Everywhere, the Lord does his good pleasure. He does what he pleases, and everything is under his authority. Look at Isaiah chapter 14, if you would, regarding the sovereignty of God. In Isaiah chapter 14, there are two rhetorical questions I want us to look at regarding his sovereignty. Isaiah chapter 14, beginning in verse 24, the Lord here is pronouncing judgment on Assyria. It says, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened, and just as I have planned, so it will stand, to break Assyria in my land, and I will trample him on my mountains. Then his yoke will be removed from them, and his burden removed from their shoulder. This is the plan devised against the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out against all the nations." And then verse 27, we find our two rhetorical questions. "For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it?" That's the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. He's planned this out. Who could possibly frustrate his plans? Of course, the answer is no one. "And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back?" Who in the world could turn back the Almighty God's stretched out hand against a nation? No one. He is sovereign over all. And back again, if you look at Psalm 33, that passage that speaks about God being the creator and the sustainer, we find the same theme. In Psalm 33, in verse 10, "The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples." Who's in charge? God's in charge. People may make plans, but ultimately God is sovereign over all. And it says, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation." God's word, God's counsel, God's plans cannot be thwarted, and they will stand forever, for all time, from generation to generation. And so back in our passage, the psalmist up to this point has focused entirely on God and who he is. He did that first. He established that God's word endures forever. His faithfulness endures. He created all things. He keeps all things standing. He's sovereign over all. And now after establishing all of that, he gets very personal. He turns to himself and he describes the effect of all of this on him. Look at verse 92. "If your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction." The psalmist found such delight in the word of God, he says he would have perished were it not for that. You know, most people in the world don't find the word of God to be their delight. You couldn't categorize them that way. I don't know about you, but I think about this sometimes. Do you ever just see what's going on in the world, the fact that we're in a sin-cursed world, and the fact that our physical life here is short and it's full of disappointments and bad circumstances, and think to yourself, why do those people out there who do not have hope in Christ, why do they even keep going? Isn't that amazing? If you don't have hope in the Bible and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, what do you have? What is it that they're doing and they're hoping in? Why do they keep going at all? Well, the psalmist here says that he would have perished. He would be dead if it were not for finding delights in God's law. And that word there really is plural. It's not just a delight, a one-time enjoyment. It is many delights. God's law brings him joy over and over. And if it weren't for that, he would be a goner. You know, we think about people in the Bible and we might even feel sorry for them. Men like Jeremiah, who preached the word of God over and over and told his people they needed to repent, and they would not do it. In fact, he was in danger from many political leaders in his time, simply because he was presenting God's word rightly. And he saw the fall of Jerusalem. But you know what Jeremiah says in chapter 15 and verse 16? He says, "Your words were found, and I ate them, and your words for me became a joy and the delight of my heart." Jeremiah found delight and joy at the words of God. Amazing. We shouldn't feel sorry for them. He found joy and delight in God's word. And in Psalm 19, we find about what the word of God does to the soul. Psalm 19, beginning in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. The word of God we find in this passage, it restores the soul. It rejoices the heart. It's more desirable than gold. It's sweeter than honey. And that's what our psalmist is saying. Were it not for that, were it not for finding all of these delights in the word of God, he would have perished. He would have lost all hope. He would have been like the world, just chasing after things that are totally hopeless. And so continuing on in our passage, verse 93, it says, I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have revived me. The word of God did something radical in this individual's life, so how could he possibly forget them? This was a real thing that happened in his life. He will never forget them, for by them you have revived me, he said. And the word revived there means restored life or returned me to life. And the word of God is the means by which we're given that spiritual restoration, that revival. It's like the spiritual food to those who are famished. And there's many cases in Scripture where God's word is pictured as our food. One that speaks right to my heart is in 1 Peter chapter 2, because I have experienced this now a couple of times. In 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, it says, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. I've been through this twice now, having newborn babies, and I've been in the same room. I know how this works. It says that like newborn babies, we are to long for the pure milk of the word. And let me tell you, when you're in a room with a newborn baby, and their stomach is telling them, I need to eat now, I'm hungry, I need food, they scream and fuss and holler, and a newborn baby does not understand the word patience yet, and they don't understand that mom and dad have it under control, and they'll be right there. They need that milk. And that is how we are to long for the pure milk of the word. Like it's our food, like it's something necessary for life for us. Long for the word like that newborn baby. Continuing our passage again. In verse 94 it says, I am yours, save me, for I have sought your precepts. The psalmist has sought God's precepts, and he cries for God to save him. See that he recognizes here that God must be the source of his salvation. Where else could he go? I mean, he's already stated here that God's word stands forever. God's the one who created all things and sustains all things. Everything is subject to God, and he's faithful to every generation. The psalmist here has a correct big view of Almighty God. And so the result of having that correct big view is that he turns to God and asks God to save him. You recognize your need for him and see him as that only source of saving, as he is the one in control. And this is really the effect of the gospel in a sense. This is why some little watered down, pithy little phrase preaching the gospel to someone such as God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life is just not going to work. They don't see God as the Bible tells us he is. Almighty, sovereign, creator, sustainer. And so they don't see their need for him or that he's the only source of their salvation. A recognition of who God is will put any man on their face before him. This made me think of the Philippian jailer that Paul and Silas were witness to. The phrase he used, remember he said, what must I do to be saved? So I'd like to look at that for just a minute. In Acts chapter 16, he saw God for who he is, and he asked for God to save him, God being the source of his salvation. In Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 22, it says, "The crowd rose up together against them," that's Paul and Silas, "and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks." Now understand that he was given this order and told, make sure these guys can't escape. So he's given that order, so he throws them into the inner prison, fastens their feet in the stocks. And it says, "But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." Isn't that amazing? We were talking about individuals who are thankful no matter what's going on. Paul and Silas certainly were thankful in the midst of these hard circumstances. They're that example for us. And it says, "And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened." This is a miracle. God causes this earthquake to shake the grounds there, and the doors are open and the chains of the prisoners come off. Amazing. And so it says, "When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped." Now, before you think this is a very strange thing for him to do, understand that this man was going to kill himself, thinking that much better than what he would undergo with the Roman authorities. He would be flogged, humiliated, beaten, and executed. And this man has a family, but he decides that it would be much better to die by killing himself than go through all of that, thinking that the prisoners had escaped. But it says, "But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Do not harm yourself, for we are all here.' And he called for lights, and he rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" He understood that he needed to look for God to save him from judgment, is what he's talking about. He saw God as powerful, performing this miracle with this earthquake. And likely he heard Paul and Silas as they were praying and singing hymns of praise, and he heard about God and who he is as well. So he asked, "What must he do to be saved?" Trembling. He had a right view, a right understanding of God, and so he saw God as his source of saving. Just continuing, it says, "They said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household.' And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household." A little phrase there, "rejoiced greatly," has to do with deep spiritual rejoicing. This man believed in God and asked God to save him because he understood who God was, and then he rejoiced greatly. Like our psalmist who cries out to God, "Save me," back in our passage. In the next verse, we're given a good reminder in our passage, Psalm 119, verse 95. It says, "The wicked wait for me to destroy me. I shall diligently consider your testimonies." A reminder that the world is full of the wicked who are enemies of God and thus enemies of his people. They're just waiting to destroy the righteous. And along with that reminder, however, is a contrast with the righteous man here. While the wicked are just waiting to destroy him, he's not fretting. He's not worried about it at all. He's not even making plans for counterattacks. Isn't that amazing? What's he doing? He's focused upon God's word. He diligently or earnestly considers God's testimonies. And that's amazing. Enemies are after him, and he says, "I shall ponder God's testimonies." Here is an individual who is totally unwavered in his faith to God, and he finds his strength and his revival in God's word continually. That's where he goes when he needs to be revived. And along with that, we find the concluding verse down here in 96. It says, I have seen a limit to all perfection. Your commandment is exceedingly broad. And the translation here in this verse can be a little confusing when we first read it. It makes a contrast between God's word, which he calls your commandment, and everything else. He says, I have seen a limit to all perfection. And the psalmist here is talking about the world. He's talking about human or finite things. The best, most perfect things in the world have an end or a limit. In contrast, your commandment is exceedingly broad, or in other words, boundless, without limit. The commandments of God are infinitely holy and righteous. And in contrast to even the supposed most perfect things in the world of human measurements. And isn't it amazing to consider the things that we, God's people, have to always be thankful for that can never change? God's word stands forever, and so we know God is faithful to fulfill his promises. They cannot be thwarted. If you would, look over at Psalm 1, a passage I'm sure you're familiar with. I spoke about individuals whose gratitude is based on their circumstances at the beginning. And in Psalm 1, the righteous and the wicked are contrasted. And there's an amazing picture that's painted here. It says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Just like the psalmist that we read. And in his law, he meditates day and night, the idea of always being in God's word. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. The righteous here are pictured as this tree planted by the streams of water. And we in Texas know something about drought. The reality is no matter what goes on this year for this tree, whether it's dry, whether it's windy, no matter what's occurring, it's going to yield its fruit in its season because its roots are firmly grounded and receive its nourishment from the streams of water. That's the word of God. This is the righteous who delights in the word and is in it day and night. The wicked, interestingly, are just the opposite. They're like the chaff. Even if it's windy, they can't stand. They just blow away like the chaff, and they're not good for anything. They don't benefit anybody, unlike the tree who yields its fruit in its season. And if we're grounded in God's word and God's promises, we can't help but be thankful and grateful to God for all that he's done. The most important thing, of course, that we have to be thankful for is the salvation that we have in Christ. And I love how Paul summarizes that in 1 Thessalonians. I'm going to flip over to that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul's giving some encouragement to the Thessalonians and hope. In fact, he even says to encourage one another with these words. And he tells them about their destiny that's found in Christ. There's a sermon by our very own preacher, Randy McCulley, as he went through Thessalonians. I think it's entitled An Appointment Not to Keep, and it's excellent. You can find it on the website where he goes through this verse. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it says in verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath. Stop right there. Isn't that amazing? We deserve wrath. We're sinners. And yet there is a God who destined us not for wrath, but for something else. Continuing. But for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. God destined a people to obtain salvation through Christ. It says, who died for us? The Lord Jesus Christ died for a people that he destined not to obtain wrath. And it says, so that whether we are awake or asleep, that is, whether we die now or are still awake when the second coming occurs, we will live together with him. You know that the psalmist elsewhere says, that in the presence of the Lord is the fullness of joy. This is an amazing promise from Scripture. And like the psalmist, we should delight in these promises and be grounded in God's word, understanding that the word of God stands forever and is settled. And so no matter what's going on for the Christian, we can always be grateful and thankful for the wonderful promises we have in the word, namely the most important, and that is that we have salvation found in Christ and eternity with him. We have about 4 minutes left. Are there any thoughts or ideas on that? Accusations of heresy?
Saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. I think sometimes, and it's because we're not in the Word, we get distracted by everything that's in the world. And we forget by looking around this world at how awesome it is, because it is awesome only because God made it so. But we tend to rely on the strength of the world rather than the strength of the Creator. And it goes on, because the eye of the Lord is the one who, those who fear him. The eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our hearts rejoices in him. Brings us back again to the same situation Paul and Silas were in. And the deepest and darkest problem and situations we have, if we're relying on the Lord, as you said, we can rejoice, have a deep heartfelt gratitude and comfort. And he is our help and our shield, for our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. And then at the end of Psalm 33, it's a request from the Lord. It says, let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us, according as we have hoped in you. And that's, I think, the thought of this, of your presentation of Psalm 119, is we have to have our minds and our thoughts focused upon him. The word is what he's given us, to knowing, to understanding, to be grateful for him and to trust in him in every situation we have. And are things going the way we would want them to? Most likely not. Are they going the way God has a design and a plan for them to go? Most definitely so. And our trust just needs to be in him. And that's, I appreciate your thoughts this morning. But,
amen to that. I've noticed for me personally, I think anytime I get nervous about anything, whether it be where's the money going to come for this, or look around at the world and just, you know, where's our country going to go, anything, it's because I've even for a moment forgot that God is sovereign, or I'm not in his word as I should be. So I would say amen to that. Yes, sir.
In your passage, Psalm 119, the last verse you read, and I see that Ed's translation has the same word, limit. To me, that's a negative implication. And the New King James, I like it better because it says, I have seen the consolation. reminded me of that passage, and this is the last thing, in Colossians 2:9. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, in other words, complete, who is the head of all principalities and power. And when I think of the Lord Jesus and the Father, it helps me to see that there is no limit. It's true. But a more positive word is fullness, completeness, consummation. And it's a good reminder to me that there's nothing impossible for him.
Amen.
Thank you.
Any other thoughts, or shall I close this in prayer? Yes, sir.
I have one other thing. I know I wasn't here for a full time. Sorry about that. But just picking up the few minutes I've been here made me think of this. I tend to worry about not worry, but be concerned about the political environment. Our country's going, and I feel a little bad about so many people that have opposite beliefs as I do. And one of the thoughts is, and I was reading in Samuel, is God is ultimately in control of our situation. And being confident in God's sovereignty, we can face the difficult situations in our lives with boldness. And So whenever I feel that way, I just remember that and it helps get me through. It helps me feel a lot better about the whole thing instead of being so concerned, even to the point of worrying.
Amen. You can always rest knowing that God is sovereign and in control. Can I pray for us to close? Our Father, how we thank you for this sweet time of gathering around your word. And we thank you that we even have your word, that we can study it and just be so encouraged and refreshed and, like our psalmist was, revived and find delight in it. I thank you, Father, for it. And I just pray that we would continually remember that you are in control and you are sovereign, and keep your word in our hearts. I even pray for the next service, Father, that you would bless it, that you would use it to encourage us and fill us with joy, that we might be thankful to you, to your faithfulness to us, and all the mercy that you give us. In Christ's name, amen.